Will you pray with me, please? Father, we praise you daily for this salvation that you have accomplished for us, and we know it is all of grace. It is by your grace that we are saved. There is nothing of our own effort that could be done, nothing that we could work and add to what you have accomplished by your grace. It is a gift that comes from you to us. And we are grateful for that. We thank you that if we have received this salvation by grace, then we will be kept in it by your grace. We are grateful that you sent your Son into the world. And though we long many times to have seen him as the disciples did, to have heard his words, to have witnessed the miracles that he performed, we are grateful that you have revealed him to us and that by faith you give us the privilege of entering into a relationship with him, and you have pronounced a special blessing upon those who, though having not seen, yet have believed. And that too is of your grace. As we open your word again this night, we will be called to believe truth. We will be called to rest in certain truths that you reveal to us. And once again, make us mindful that there is blessing for those who, though having not seen, have believed. So give us that faith to receive your word and all that's in it. Give us faith to go out of this place and live our lives as those who have come under the dominating influence of your word. And I ask this night for those who struggle with the very kinds of things that are captured in John 11, some who, like Mary and Martha, grieve the death of a loved one and wonder on this night why you have not chosen to heal that loved one, but rather allowed them to go through the valley of the shadow of death, to be buried as Lazarus was, and now they await a day of resurrection. Give them comfort, Lord God. And bring such assurance into their hearts that they would not be tempted to doubt your goodness, but rather that they could trust in your power as the resurrection and the life. There are some who fear death, and they stand in awe of death tonight in a way that they do not even stand in awe of you. It may be because death seems absolutely imminent and unavoidable. But may they see in you a greater glory and be brought to that place where they could say happily with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And as we look into your word again, Lord Jesus, we look for you. So show yourself to us, please. We ask all of these things in your mighty name. Amen. Well, let's go back to John 11, please. John 11. Page 897, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. We look this morning at the glory Christ revealed through the resurrection of Lazarus. He is Lord over death and decay. He is Lord over the grave. He is Lord certainly over the illness that led to Lazarus's death. He is absolutely sovereign. And cast into this larger context, I noted for you this morning that Jesus is using the particular illness and death of Lazarus to strengthen the faith of his disciples, the very ones he is calling to follow him at great cost. Where following him will mean taking up their cross, and some of them will actually face a real cross, and it would be terrifying to be put in that position. But for them to follow Jesus, they have to be absolutely persuaded, don't they, that he is the resurrection and the life. And you and I need to be absolutely persuaded of these things too. But there are a couple of things that we did not have time to look at this morning, and things that are too precious to just let them go. And so I want to come back tonight and have you notice with me, if you will, a couple of things that will develop thematically. Again, we're covering about 45 verses in total And so there's no way to for us with the time given to preach verse by verse. But I want you to see a couple of things tonight about Christ's response to the family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then to the circumstance. And these things are powerful in that they show us what his heart is like. They show us how he responds, even some of his perfect emotions. The first thing I want you to trace with me through this passage is the love that Jesus has for this grieving family. Jesus demonstrates his love for his grieving followers. And our first encounter with that is in verse 3, when the sisters sent the message to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And because I know some of you care very much about terminology and the Greek and the nuances, let me just throw this out for your information, that the word they use here is the word phileo. And it has to do with one's strong affection, and in this case, for another person. I'll come back to that in just a moment. The one whom you love is ill. I would love to know the backstory. What history do these three siblings have with the Lord? Chapter 12 is going to give us another little insight into the kind of relationship that Jesus enjoyed, as one of the sisters will make it a very extravagant expression of her worship. But what was behind this? How often might Jesus have been their guest? Perhaps he spent many nights as guest in their home. Perhaps there were many meals. Perhaps they had supported him with their financial means, because it looks from the witness of Scripture that this was a financially well-to-do household. What was it about their friendship that became so dear that they could state without hesitation, unequivocally, "He whom you love is ill"? There are no specific details given, but the sisters' message reflects what they have come to know and are persuaded of at this hour, that Jesus loves Lazarus. And maybe Jesus actually spoke of it frequently. Sometimes it's difficult for us to express those words one to another, particularly men, isn't it? Guys, you have a hard time saying to other men, other brothers in Christ, "I love you"? I do. I'm working on it. There are times where it's, "I love you." And something in us as men that feels it's particularly hard to verbalize those things. And I know that many of you actually believe that in your heart, and you have that same kind of affection. I suspect that Jesus expressed it verbally. I'm sure that he expressed it in deed and action. But here's another little thought for you to consider. It occurs to me that the message the sisters have sent to Jesus is much like our prayers to our Lord. And I know on a number of occasions when somebody has said, whether family member or friend, "I have this illness or this physical difficulty or this situation," I often think and will even sometimes verbalize it in this way: "Lord, you know that we love so-and-so. Would you heal them?" But how much more powerful and personal might it be if we prayed, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill"? I simply offer that for your encouragement, as it has encouraged me to think that the power in my prayers is not so much that I can stir up some kind of strong affection for the people that I love, but that I would express my faith in the reality that my Lord, the one that I make this prayer to, he himself loves these people more than I do. It's prayer that reflects our understanding of the love Christ has for his people. What a powerful means of intercession. Look at verse 5 with me, please. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." The love of our Lord had been visible to his disciples, and here is one of them, John, as he writes this gospel many, many, many years later, yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but still many years later, vividly recalling the love that Jesus had for this family. And here is the word agape. Now, is John making some distinction here? Actually, I think this is one of those occasions where the terms are used synonymously. I don't think there's any significance whatsoever between what the sister said, the one whom you love, phileo, and what John is now writing now. Now, Jesus loved this family. It's one of those gentle reminders, I think, that we sometimes make a lot more get a lot more mileage out of some of the terminology in the ancient text than maybe we should. There are occasions where it seems to be pretty clear, but for those of you who really pay attention to all these things, I think this is one of them where you say, he's just talking about the Lord's love. And it was great, and it was clear. His love is visible to others. John saw it, was sure of it. Now, in the context, though, it is interesting to me that this second statement confirming the love of Jesus for this family is offered just before John tells us that Jesus delayed going to Bethany. There's something significant to me because we are tempted to read this story and say to ourselves, as the sisters did and even the mourners did, Jesus has power to heal. Why wouldn't he get there and just heal the man before he died? But even before mentioning that Jesus chose to stay 2 days longer in the place where he was, John assures us Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that is a good reminder, beloved, that sometimes when we are pouring out our hearts, sending messages, sometimes repeated messages to our Lord saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. The one we love is ill. Where are you? Why do you delay? Why do you not hear our prayers and answer them? You must never equate a delayed answer or even an answer that is different from what you have requested with Jesus doesn't love me. Jesus doesn't love our family. Jesus doesn't love the person for whom I pray. John was an eyewitness of that love and would not want any of us to interpret the 2-day delay as the Lord's indifference or callousness to what the three of them were experiencing. His love is visible. Well, there's a third occurrence of it. Go all the way to verses 35 and 36. They bring Jesus to the tomb. And verse 35, we'll come back to this in just a moment, Jesus wept. And as the Jews see him standing at the tomb weeping, notice their comment. See how he loved him. His love is visible through his tears. This is a most remarkable portion of Scripture. Jesus weeps, knowing that he was about to raise Lazarus. He weeps. We sometimes wonder if Jesus cares, don't we? Sometimes wonder if he can really enter into what we are feeling in those moments of deepest grief and sorrow. Here's another guy thing. Sometimes we as men apologize for our tears, don't we? Sorry. And it's not just a guy thing. We apologize to one another as if we should be embarrassed that we are weeping. It's a very human thing to do. It's a very spiritual thing to do. And may I say that if you grew up in a setting where some man that you respected ever said to you, real men don't weep, he was wrong, scripturally wrong. Jesus does, in fact, weep with those who weep. As I meditate on this, I'm so blessed and encouraged, and I want you to have that same blessing and encouragement as you think of what it means that in this moment, as the intensity of his love for this family converges with a sympathizing for Mary and Martha, and even those friends who were gathered at the tomb mourning over the death of their beloved friend and brother, that he shares and enters into that, and he pours out a visible and audible expression of his love. This is the sovereign Lord and King who is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is the one who has just said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And those who are gathered know exactly what he is expressing. Beloved, your grief is never lost on Jesus. He would never come to you in the hour of your sorrow and either out of stoic indifference to your grief or even out of his sovereign wisdom and purpose say to you, "Stop your crying." It's unthinkable. And I love even to just think about the fact that his sovereign authority and the divine purpose that he was working at that very moment in this particular situation does not become a cloak for his perfect compassion. If ever a man could have either suppressed his sorrow or even dismissed it as having no point or purpose because of a greater purpose that was at work, it would be this man, the God-man, in this very moment where he has told us earlier in this account that this illness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. But he doesn't dismiss the grief, but rather enters into it. And that is cause for me and for you to praise our Savior. We praise him that he has the capacity to sympathize and weep. I've wondered in the course of this week looking at this, if Jesus still sheds tears. I go back and forth. I think to myself of what the scriptures say, that in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I know that is true. It is hard to fathom that heaven would be a place where there would be any weeping. But here's the point that gives me pause to before I just hastily conclude that Jesus Christ no longer sheds any tears, because I think of some of those passages that speak of him as being a sympathetic high priest, and I am inclined to believe that he may, and I'm going to use may in all capitals, capital M, capital A, capital Y, he may yet shed tears because there is still sorrow among his people, and I am certain that he still sympathizes with us as his people, which in my mind means that he may yet shed a tear. What I am certain of, and the scripture makes crystal clear, is that Revelation 24 tells us he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there's going to come a point where no more tears will be shed by God's people or the Lord himself. And this was a display of his love. Mary and Martha were persuaded of his love for Lazarus. John, many years later, recalled the great love that Jesus had for the three siblings. The mourners who are gathered at the tomb, who watch him stand there and weep, see in him great love for this family. I hope tonight that you are firmly persuaded that Jesus does, in fact, love you intensely and personally and as an overflow of his love for you and his sympathy for you can enter into your grief, whatever it may be. And not even his sovereign wisdom and sovereign perspective on all of human history, not even his sovereign purposes would make him indifferent to what you feel. There's another emotion that we encounter here. Go to verse 33 with me, please. Now, Mary has just met him, And as they interact, she says what her sister had said back in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And now Jesus, seeing her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It's interesting to me that one author notes that Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman. And that's taken from some of the Jewish writings. But it is apparent, and we'll see this in chapter 12 as Mary anoints Jesus and makes an extravagant offering. They are probably a family of significant means. So it's likely that between their friends, and if they followed some kind of tradition and hired additional mourners, this could have been a very large crowd. I doubt it, if it were a large crowd, I doubt that it had as much to do with who all they paid as they seem to have been a family who were just very generous. Probably had many friends just because of the love that they showed to others. Jesus sees her weeping and the others who are weeping and is deeply moved. That is a term that conveys a very strong emotion. Literally, as one author notes, it means to roar or storm with anger. The word indignant is appropriate for our understanding. And so with reference to sorrow in this context, it is clear that there is an intense movement of his spirit. And I'm not sure that our English translation really captures the force of Christ's response to this scene. So we need to think a little bit, wrestle a little bit with what this expression actually means. I think probably for our benefit tonight, thinking in terms of indignation or even outrage, neither term would be too strong. So then we ask, what is it about this that would move our Lord to such indignation? What would cause him to be outraged? We'll come to a couple of options in just a moment, but let's consider the second expression here of his response. Greatly troubled. That has to do with an acute emotional distress or turbulence. And one way this could be understood has to do with great mental distress. You should know this, that the translation is such, in the tense of the verb and all that, really has the idea that he disturbed himself. That he exercised his emotions and his soul in response to this particular scene. He's entering into it. He's fully engaged. So as one author asks, we too should ask, at what then was Jesus angry? Some think that Jesus is moved by their grief and is consequently angry with the sin, sickness, and death in this fallen world that wreaks so much havoc and generates so much sorrow. Others think that the anger is directed at the unbelief itself. The men and women before him were grieving like pagans, like the rest of men who have no hope, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Profound grief at such bereavement is natural enough. Grief that degenerates to despair, that pours out its loss as if there were no resurrection, is an implicit denial of that resurrection. And I would fully agree with that. But I am not inclined to believe that Jesus is actually angry with this group for the way they are wailing and carrying on, for that was just a cultural expression of real sorrow in an hour of death. Furthermore, the same, and a couple of commentaries tried to show a difference again between a couple of Greek terms that appear here, that Mary and the crowd were wailing, and there's a Greek term for all of that, the wailing and carrying on, and there's a different term that is used for Jesus weeping, as if his was more controlled and such, and it may have been. hard to really know. But one thing I'm sure of is that the same term that characterized Mary and this crowd in John 11 is the very term that Paul uses in Romans 12:15, where he says, and many of you have already been thinking about this, weep with those who weep. Wail with those who wail. Enter into the very grief that they are experiencing. Not as faithless pagans who have no hope, but as the redeemed people of God who feel the loss of a loved one intensely. So I do not believe that Jesus is angry with Mary and the mourners. Rather, I would be inclined to take the first suggestion, as this one author and many others suggest, that Jesus is angry with the effects of sin. He is angry with the havoc that death has brought into this household. He is angry over the real sorrow that faithful believers like Mary and Martha and their friends are experiencing. Lazarus is not only his friend, but Lazarus is also a man created in the image of this very God who now makes his way amongst them on earth. Created in the image of God to walk the earth in strength and productivity and fullness of life to the glory of God. But here, sin brought death and destruction and illness into the world, and his beloved friend has succumbed to an illness. Things should not be this way. And a real death, as Lazarus experienced it, has silenced the songs of praise that I am sure ascended from this friend's heart. In Psalm 88, verses 10 and 11, Heman, the Ezrahite, penned these words in this particular psalm. And pouring out his heart to God for rescue and deliverance, he poses some very important questions. And here they are. To God, Heman writes, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon?" And this, Heman is a godly man who understands probably a lot more theology than many of us would want to give credit to those Old Testament saints. This is not a denial of a future resurrection, as if when you breathe your last, you just go into the grave and that's it. Rather, it's a recognition that when death moves through the ranks, even of the faithful followers of God, the faithful servants, it puts to rest and to silence a tongue of praise. If you think on the setting and the reality of what Jesus is experiencing, his anger begins to make sense, that he is indignant over what sin has worked in his world. Interesting, isn't it? He's about to raise him from the dead. He's about to give this man a tongue that will function again and put strength back into those limbs that were weakened and ultimately destroyed by this particular illness. And yet, at this particular moment, he surveys the scene and sees the grief and is aware of the death and decay that's in front of him. And his spirit roars in protest. That ought to give you great hope as you battle the weakness of your body and you survey the wreck that is planet Earth. Because the Lord who created you as his image bearer is indignant over the consequences of sin too. These are just glimpses into the perfect heart of our Savior, but as we look within his heart, we see a heart that's full of love for ordinary people. A love that in this case expressed itself in sympathy. Not just a sentimental response, but entering into their grief. Can you believe that Jesus would enter into your grief tonight? And even as I look across this assembly, there are many of you who have walked very deep valleys of grief. This is one of those passages you need to go to. Hebrews 4, verse 15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows. Gives us a fuller appreciation of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53, verse 3, describing our Lord as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He shares your grief, and he never minimizes it. I will tell you, even as I spoke to you this morning, shared a little bit from my own testimony of my mother's passing a number of years ago, and just that experience of anger, I didn't really give you the full story. John 11 is the passage, though, that the Lord walked me through and settled my heart so that I was no longer angry in a way that could have potentially dishonored him and even my mother. But even as I've meditated on this afternoon, it's also been encouraging me to see, you know what, if my Lord was angry over some things, indignant, it's okay to be indignant over a wrecked life as sin has wrecked this life. I'm grateful for this passage, and I want to just close by encouraging some of you to get into it deeper. Let me take just a minute to go back. We had my mother was ill and went through a number of treatments and kept getting reports that were discouraging. And there came that particular point where, you know, you get the report you dread, you know, where the doctor says, we really have done all that we can do. And that's when you have all these second guessing questions and thoughts and ideas. And some of you experienced that. And boy, does the adversary try to tear you apart with those kinds of things. And so we were just awash with all kinds of emotions. And part of what was so difficult at that point is that to interact with my mom, you could tell that she was sick, but I mean, you just didn't feel like she was going to die within weeks. And as I shared with you a moment ago, I was just a wreck. And anger was not the only emotion I felt, but I was probably more angry than I was anything else, and trying not to be angry with God and not letting myself in one respect go there, but you still kind of want to be. You know, if you're a sovereigntist, and I am, God, you're in control. What's the deal? And then you try to use those, you know, kind of manipulative things too, like my mom's a really good woman. You know, there's nobody in our family that's probably more faithful in prayer and love for Jesus than she. You know, what gives? Oh, and by the way, God, we just had Kate. You know, she's a little baby at that point. Luke was 3, and you know, those kids need their grandma. You know, you say all kinds of things like that. And then when you've kind of like blown it all out, then you're ready to just listen to the Lord. And this was the passage. Beloved, I'm telling you right now, what Jesus did with me through John 11 is probably one of the 3 most intimate moments with the Savior I've had in this lifetime. I don't even remember why I ended up in John 11. It couldn't have been that I was doing a chronological read or something like that, because John comes late in the fall. And this was middle of the summer. But I've described it to several folks before. I can't remember honestly if I've even said it to all of you from the pulpit, but I would read a few verses, and it was as real to me as if Jesus sat on the other side of my desk, because I was in the office. And he was not speaking audibly, but these words just came to life in such an extraordinary way. And I would read and hear him. I'd get out of my chair and down on my knees and just worship him. get back up and read a little bit more, then have to get back down. I don't know how long this went on. I'm just telling you, though, those were precious hours where the Lord, who is the resurrection and life, came and ministered and loved and shared my grief. And though it took me a long time to see it, was even sharing my anger. And in his wonderful and tender and sovereign way, was roaring with my spirit as I roared. Don't you love this Savior? Some of you have had similar experiences. We could probably take a long time to talk about these things. Some of you, honestly, don't really walk with Jesus in a personal way, but you could. And he may be about to bring you to a particular place like that. I'd love to say that my devotions are like that every day. I just wonder if I could sustain that emotionally, just be wiped out. He's real. He's called you to follow him. He is not afraid of your weakness. He's not afraid of your fear. He's not afraid of your anger, your confusion. He's not afraid of anything that you could bring to him tonight. But the worst thing that you could do is to avoid Jesus and not come to him and say, I'm hurting. The one you love is hurting. I'm confused. I don't know what to make of this. Are you listening to me? The worst thing you could do is to stop having those conversations with Jesus. So this remains one of just my favorite passages, because whenever my Bible opens to this particular place, I mean, I see the fingerprints of Jesus all over my soul. And I hope that you too have places, maybe not John 11, but other places in the scripture, you would say, that's where Jesus met with me. That's where Jesus met with me. That's where Jesus met with me. He wants you to believe truth about him. But even beyond that, he wants your faith to just be resting in him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we praise you that you would be willing to make yourself known to us. Creation itself reveals you in your power. But though we could travel the world and gaze upon the millions of created things, it would not be enough to lead us to repent and believe the gospel. That requires the revelation of truth. That requires the Spirit to take this word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And here we are assembled this night, blessed because your special revelation has been brought to us, and many have responded to it in faith. There are some who either will not come to you or have wandered away, and consequently, their relationship with you at this point is nothing of what has been described in this passage, where they would be counted among the friends of Jesus as Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They could not give a testimony of having an intimate experience with you. But Lord Jesus, we know that you desire to establish and maintain that intimate relationship with every person here. Some are in very deep waters, and they need their own John 11 moment. And so I pray that in your kindness you would draw them into your presence, and that as they listen to you speak through your word, that they would come to know you are the God who loves them intensely and shares even the roaring of their souls. For those who have been clinging to you in faith, pouring out their hearts in prayer, reading your word, yet feeling like the heavens are silent, Lord Jesus, would you come to them in special assurance, bringing your comfort and your peace to rule their disquieted hearts. On this night, as a result of being in your word through the day, we are fully persuaded that you are the resurrection and the life. And we see no other alternative for our faith. It's all in you. But our faith is weak. Our faith is underdeveloped. And our hearts are easily distracted. We're asking this night, Lord Jesus, that you would manifest your glory to this church in sustaining ways, in life-changing ways. And even as we began to pray last week in response to the word, we pray that it would be said of Heritage and our touch upon the lives of our friends and our associates that many believed in him there. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would do your work in us in a way that would bring you that same kind of honor and glory. This first day of the week, you have blessed us with rest, and now hard work begins, and sweat is in the forecast. That's discouraging for some who are here, but would you put your powerful strength into them? And may you bless the work of their hands this week so that as they earn their bread by the sweat of their brow, they would be able to do so in faith and even with joy. And Spirit of God, would you fill us so that in every conversation in the week to come, every business transaction, every lesson that we will teach, or every lesson that we will submit ourselves to as students, let it all be marked by your powerful presence, by the grace of Christ. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless your people again for your name's sake. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.